Christianity spreading to minority groups around Laos is not a thing the government supports, and actually the leadership of the Lao Evangelical Church, they don't know what to do with them. They don't know if they should try to help because it's not really positively looked at. So because of that, they're also, they're a little bit cautious about Bible translation when it comes to those minority groups. And I was also looking up, so in the top 50 persecuted countries for Christians in the world, Laos is ranked 29th on that list. And so it is also a difficult area for Western foreigners to go to because there's suspicion of why we would be there, why we're helping them out. And so just ultimately Laos is a difficult access area for doing missions. And so I remember the very first day it was the second day I was in Thailand, and it was the first time I came to the center that I would be working at all summer. There was a Bible study going on, and at the end there were prayer requests. And I remember there being a prayer request for three Lao men who had just gotten caught at the Lao and Vietnam border with Christian songbooks. And they were caught by the government, thrown into prison. And I just remembered that was a prayer request. And then at the church I was at, that was also a prayer request. And then about a month later, there was like a time for testimonies at the church, and this man comes up, and I find out he's one of those three men that had been thrown into prison for carrying songbooks. And so he told their testimony, and what struck me was he and those men spent 2 weeks in Mukdahan at the center to help with more translation work and to get more materials to their tribes. It didn't slow them down going into prison. They wanted to come back and to keep serving. And I heard of stories of when the center first started, because every 2 weeks it's kind of a rotation where Lao translators will come across the border to the center to help translate, to help with literacy, to help with development of their language. And the people at the border kind of started noticing this trend, like, why are you coming to see Mukdahan every 2 weeks? And I think they've had spies come and follow them. This wasn't when I was there, this was towards the beginning of the center. And it was just interesting hearing these different stories. So what I did there, my supervisor at the Mukdahan Wycliffe Thai Foundation, he was the head of the administration team at the center. And basically what this team does is it makes sure that every project has everything that they need. So there's 8 projects going on. So there were times when I would help with that, helping just gather supplies, kind of doing some maintenance projects. I helped with organizing a library of different resources they had. Another big thing we did was teach English. That was something that was surprising to me, was how much the people there wanted to learn English. And I kind of couldn't go anywhere without people wanting to practice the English they knew with me. it was also interesting because there were 2 other American interns with me, but they both had Lao background. So they both looked like they fit in. And so I'd forget how much I would stand out until I get people getting really excited and want to practice their English. And so that was really cool. And then my favorite thing was that I got to help out with different projects at the center, specific things. There were a lot of literacy materials. So literacy is, there's a tribe that has a completely translated Bible, and that's what started the work at the center, and they're using that translation to help with these other translations. But all these people groups, they're an oral culture. They haven't seen really their language written out or they can't read it, they can't write it. And so a literacy project is helping them to be able to read and write their own language. And so there was a lot of materials being made, so just helping assemble those. And then a project that I got involved with particularly, it was for a people group there called the Te'oi, and how their translation process works. Bible translation, the process from start to finish, is different across projects, across cultures. It doesn't look the same everywhere you go. So in this particular one, the mother tongue translators, the Lao translators, they'll get together, they'll have a Lao Bible, and they come up with the first draft of translating scripture in their own language. Then they give this handwritten draft to missionaries who are helping with their translation, and they'll kind of type it out and start coming up with questions and editing those translations. But the thing is these translators, they've gotten really excited and really good at this, that they're moving faster than the missionaries can keep up. So there's like a backlog of handwritten, like first draft translations for this language. And so something that I helped with was taking those manuscripts and typing out those manuscripts into the computer, into this software that helps them with translating. And so it's Lao script, so I'm trying to, I was very slow at the beginning, trying to get used to the Lao alphabet, and then also trying to get used to handwritten Lao alphabet. And by the end, I was able to type out the entire book of Ruth, and then I started Esther. That was as far as I had gotten with that project. And that was really cool. And then some other things that stood out is, and the thing with the Lao people groups, as I was saying, it's hard for Westerners to do missions with Lao, so that means that Westerners can't really go and visit them in their tribes. So I encounter many missionaries who they're doing missionary work for these people groups, but they've never actually visited, have been able to visit these people groups. And so, but I was able to hear different stories of just these glimpses that people would get of just seeing just portions of scripture in their own language and how excited they would get about it. And they were just wanting more. And then there was something I never thought about, but when the Te'oi people were there, when they were at the center one time, there was this couple, and the husband, they were starting their, and they would get together and do kind of editing with the missionaries. They asked them to pray. And he had never prayed in his own language before. He would always pray in Lao, and that's his second language. And so praying in his heart language was a new idea to him. And it took, I think, the second time when he finally felt comfortable, but how powerful that was for him to realize that he could pray in his own language. And that was something I had never thought about. I always thought about the scripture, but actually having a relationship with God in your heart language is new for these people. So just hearing different stories and being there and just seeing the process happen, I came out definitely wanting to still be involved in translation. I was encouraged by my supervisor and some other people to start pursuing becoming a translation consultant. So what that means is, when the missionaries, along with the mother tongue translators, get a draft, somebody will come in who knows the original languages very well, that know Greek and Hebrew very well, and they come in and they help them make sure that they translate it correctly, and they also take into account the culture of those languages. I didn't mention I am an intercultural studies major, but I'm also getting an interdisciplinary in biblical languages. So I've been studying both Greek and Hebrew, and it's something that I'm wanting to use in ministry, and this seems to be the best way that I can use those gifts God has given me. But the thing is that it's going to be a long haul. I'm not going to be able to graduate from Moody and immediately start doing that. So I'm still looking into programs I can do after I graduate in the spring. I'm looking at different grad school programs and seminaries. I'm still trying to figure that out. And I also keep getting asked a lot about if I would ever go back. And when I was leaving and saying my goodbyes to people there, I kept getting asked, when are you coming back? I never got asked if I was. It was, when am I going to see you again? And honestly, I couldn't tell them, I can't tell them a day, because I don't know if I will end up back exactly where I was in Mukdahan. But I am still definitely drawn to Southeast Asia, and I am open to any opportunities in Southeast Asia, whether that's Thailand, whether that's Laos, whether that's Vietnam or Burma. I'm still open to any of those possibilities. Because there's definitely a need there, with Buddhism being so prevalent, and but God is definitely at work there. Just the ways that he's able to work in the midst of different persecution, in the midst of a lot of other things going on, there's things that are happening there, and it was really cool to see those amazing things. So that, there's so much I could talk about. So that's a brief overview. So I will open it up if there's any specific questions you have for me, so that I don't keep you here too long. Yes?
So were the Christians, the local Christians you were working with, were they coming out of Christian families? Were they all converts from Buddhism for the most part?
Yeah, a lot of the ones that there was a lot at that center that I worked with. And I think I was counting, and there are about 20 people that work at that center, and most of them are Thai, some of them are Lao, and I think I knew of one that was a Christian family, but their families are Buddhists. Like there was one, her grandmother just died, and her dad is actually a pastor, but the rest of the family is Buddhist. And so they're trying to figure out what to do at the funeral, and the rest of the family wants to do a Buddhist ceremony. And they decide, we're not gonna fight it, they think that she was a Christian by the end, but just kind of there's some tension on what you do, because it's such a huge thing to come out of Buddhism, especially if it's not your whole family, if it's just you. It's a huge decision to make.
Yes. So are they rejected when they become Christians, like they are with the Muslim world? Are they rejected by their families, or do they just kind of work with them?
The ones that I worked with, they seem to kind of work with them, but I hear a lot of stories of them getting rejected. And actually, the Toi group I was working with, there's a group of Christians from that group, because that whole tribe isn't Christian. Just there's a small group that are hearing about Christianity and that are Christian, that they had to leave their tribe to escape persecution among their own tribe. So they had to find a place somewhere else to go. And I know like the lead translator would go and he'd give them more scripture and tell them and teach them whenever he could, and they'd get so excited when he would get there. Yes?
One of your slides showed in the Excel document the 1040 window. What is that?
The 1040 window is an area that is basically known as being unreached. So the main areas in the 1040 window is Asia, kind of central and east. So the States isn't in it, Europe isn't in it, kind of the north and south. It's I think it's the
latitude
and longitude. Yeah, the latitude and longitudes are the 10 and 40. So that's kind of the area that people in missions are especially pushing for people to go to, because those are the unreached areas, which Southeast Asia is all in that area.
So when you sat down in front of the typewriter, on the keyboard were Lao symbols?
Yes.
And you looked at handwritten Lao symbols and were able to type them into the Book of Ruth in their language?
Yeah.
How long did it take you to move your fingers beyond peck, peck, peck?
The first week? I remember it would, I'd be sitting there for an hour and I was still working on a verse. It would take a while, like when I first started.
Yeah.
But once I started getting more comfortable with it, I knew where the symbols were on the keyboard. And then I was starting to see the same words come up over and over again, like usually they're names or common words. And it would go a lot faster. A little bit. So in Lao script and just Lao script, the vowels are points that are above and below consonants. They're separate letters like they are for us. And that's how Hebrew is. So that did help me, but I wasn't doing any actual translating myself. I just started researching. I already had known about Wycliffe, because a big thing is going with, you can go with an organization or you can go by yourself. There's different steps that go with both of those options. But I decided to go with the organization, and I knew Wycliffe is the main one that deals with Bible translation. And so then I went to their site, and with any organization, there's gonna be a tab that says something about serving with them, volunteering with them, going somewhere with them. And there's somebody to contact that you can just kind of get the conversation going. So when I first started contacting with them, I said I was interested in Thailand and like just any opportunity that I could have to serve there. And then they were pretty vague about it at the beginning, because they didn't want to tell me all about what was going on with this project for Lao people. And but they did get me set up with that. So it's just talking to people, researching. There's different, at Moody we have a missions conference, so there's actual organizations that come and you can talk to them in person, and there's conferences that happen, I think all around Spokane. I've heard of multiple conferences, missions conferences that do happen, where you can talk to people who are trying to recruit people who want you to serve with them, and yeah.
So how long will it take them in the project you were involved in? How long will it take them to complete the Bible translation? Do you have any idea?
A few years.
Really?
Yeah, it's a long, long process. They usually started with Luke, which is, forget if it's the longest book in the New Testament or if it's second to Acts, but one of the longest books in the New Testament. And that gospel is what resonates the best with people from Southeast Asia, with the different parables and things that, in their oral culture, with the book of Luke. But then these different projects are kind of going back and forth. So they're doing some New Testament, but then they're going and doing some Old Testament. So I was there, I was able to sit in on when they were working through Genesis. And I was typing out Ruth. And because they do have that one completed Bible, but there is a project that's actually almost done, because they were able to use that language to help them out. It was, the languages were so similar to each other. So there's, like, another one that's gonna be almost finished, but then So these other languages, even though they're related, they're more like distant cousins. It's they're not as related, so it's going to take them a little bit longer. And there's a long process, because not only is it just getting translating, but they have to go through it as a group, word for word, phrase for phrase. And as I was talking about with a consultant coming in, they have to wait for them to come and check it, and then they have to go through and edit whatever the consultant told them to make it look
at. Sure, it's the true word of God,
yes.
And not their, well, yeah.
Yeah. So they're, so like an example, I think that the Toi people, they started doing Mark, and they got to the very first verse where it talks about Jesus being the Son of God, and they had the missionaries decided to have them working out with themselves, but they had a huge issue with that phrase Son of God, because it implies that, you know, God can have a wife and have children like a human can, and so I remember them telling me the story, because they were like, they decided to just let those leaders work it out among themselves, and they decided, hey, once we were taught what that meant, we understood it, and like, why can't we do the same with these people? So they were okay with that phrase, and like, they're like, we'll just teach the people what that means when we get to it. But then there's other, like, that's a huge issue in Muslim languages. And that's been a huge thing. And so there can be some hiccups with maybe different theological things that could come up that could slow down things. So it's, yeah, it takes quite a bit of time to get through a translation. It's faster now than it was, because there's so much software and access to resources. Because before, it was just people with, you know, maybe some lexicon, some translations with them going somewhere, but they don't have internet. They might not have, like, training and different things. So it took them a lot longer, like, staying a lifetime translating. So, yeah, things are getting faster. But they're still wanting to be not just efficient, but to also be accurate, because that's a huge thing.
Yeah, I have a good friend that's, he's married to a Hmong lady, and I always wondered, Hmong people, are they a separate ethnic group in Laos, or are they is that the overall discrimination?
Hmong people?
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the interns I worked with, she is Hmong. She was able to meet family she's never met in Laos when we went to Laos. So Hmong is, I think it's the largest minority group outside of just Lao, like the main Lao people. Hmong is the largest, and they do have a complete Bible. And I think they're mainly in northern Laos. Is where they are.
Okay.
Are you saying Hmong?
Or
Vietnam?
Hmong.
Oh, I'm thinking Hmong.
There's the one I'm thinking of is Hmong. That's the one I'm thinking of. Hmong. Are you thinking of M?
Yeah, that's it. I think that's it. We have a Hmong community in Spokane.
Oh, Hmong?
Hmong.
Oh, really?
Huge community. They came here after the war.
Yeah.
Okay.
It was in Hamilton, Montana.
Okay. Were you thinking H O M O N G? Yeah.
H M
O N
G.
I'm trying to think if there's. Yeah. The one thing of it is a very large group of people.
Jump out there. There, now's your chance.
Thank you so much, Jeanette.
So
So you have this year at Moody. Do you have any outreaches that are required in this last year or after?
Still doing like PCM, teaching English, but.
Okay, those are her placements, and she's, like I said, here. So. Okay, so she's done with her internship. Of course, it would be great if the Lord led her to the Northwest to finish up her work before she goes to the Southeast of the world, right? Thank you so much, Jeanette. We appreciate you and all that you have done and what you're teaching us. I have a special place in my heart for missionaries, long before my son was and daughter-in-law were missionaries even. When I was very young, 12 years old, and really, really confirmed when I was 16, the Lord told me, Sue, you know, you will have the desire of your heart to be in missions, going and telling the people that don't know. The people groups. The 1040 window is what they call it. If you looked at a flat map of the world, you'd see the latitudes of 1040. If you highlighted across the globe, you would see the parts of the world that are usually what they don't call anymore is third world. They say developing countries, I believe. But those are usually the peoples that really need to be told. Be shown. We at Jacob's Well, as you know, are involved in missions. Margaret from Uganda, Eric's family in Thailand, and then of course our work with those from Burma that are here now in Spokane, and we've made trips and built these bridges between us and another culture that are either struggling, learning to know the Lord, or just longing for peace. And it's important for a church to be involved in missions because it really only takes one generation of people not to be taught for that to go away, for missions, for the call. And want to say that in our kids' church, we're really big on missions, and we teach that the Lord may call you to go and preach to other nations. One way or the other, we are called. The harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few, right? That's why we still have people with no scripture in their language. So think about that. We have a pretty good stock of folks here at Jacob's Well that really are on board with mission work. Joanne was raised for a lot of years in Iran, right? Yeah, in the missions. I know that there are more too. Pardon me?
Patty.
Yeah, Patty and Jim, yeah, in Senegal. So it's really important that you train up your children to know that there's more to living the life of a believer than just, existing and working and making money. And I'm going to say that plain and simple. We have to have that to live. That is true. But you got to teach your kids to be mission-minded because the Lord does have plans for you to spread the gospel. And even for us older folks, at 40 years old, I was really lamenting because I'd only spent time in two countries for just short mission trips, and I knew there was more, had to be more, and I was 40 years old. And then I read the story of Moses. Did you know he was 40 years old when he left Egypt? I'm sorry, when he left, yeah, Egypt. He was 80 years old when he led the children of Israel. Did you know that? Of course, you're going to say, oh, yeah, they lived longer then. But you know what? 80 years is 80 years. Oh, my goodness. And I know Joanne has the same thinking. Lord, I am going to keep going until that day that you call me home. But, boy, if you say, Lord, I'm available, I can remember praying, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Send me where you want to go. And you know what? He's going to take you up on it. Doesn't matter what your age. The Lord will lead you. And you know what the Lord did at 40 years old? well, I'm going to give myself away here, 50 years old even. The Lord brought the nations to us. How crazy is that? How crazy. And you have the ability to also feed into, to minister to those who are being sent. And just think about that. Missions is really important. We don't want to let that truth of being sent and going into all of the world. Oh, I wanted to tell you this. You know what Steve said? They have heard from so many people. There's a lot of missionaries in Africa and various places around the world, and people think, oh, you know, why can't the Christians there spread the word? Why do white people have to go to tell the gospel? In many cultures, they will tell you, it was, to begin with, the white person who brought the good news, and they would not have heard otherwise. When you get steeped in Islam and Buddhism and what's the one where they worship the trees and animism, and I mean, just from all, you know what, it's really hard to see out of that, right? And Steve said that he has heard that most people in other countries have heard the gospel for the first time from a white missionary. So, you know, we have a big responsibility here, and I think Americans will stand before the Lord and give account of what we do with what we have and who we are. Anyway, that's a personal opinion, but you're not too old. Teach your children that the Lord may be calling them to go and tell other people about Jesus. And it can be in your neighborhood, it can be in your city, it can be in another state, and it might just be in another country. And listen, if you want to go, God's not going to waste your heart and your desire. He will send you and he will make it happen. And you will be able to tell people about Jesus. And they'll be in heaven someday with you. Awesome, huh? Kids in the service, you did great today. Didn't they do great? Wow. Good job. Way to go. We appreciate that. Well, we're going to let you go. It's just after 11:30, and you guys will have a great day out there. Remember to pray for all of our guys who'll be driving home today, and continue to pray as the Lord puts on your mind those who need prayer. Pray throughout the weekend. We gather together as believers to support and encourage each other. When you hear things that are happening in people's lives, just, you know, we just don't want to leave and forget it. We don't want to say, ooh, yeah, they got some bad stuff going on. We're together as believers to support and encourage each other. So let the Lord say, Lord, remind me what's going on. What do you want me to pray about? Because it matters. Steve and Danielle will be the first ones to tell you, and Margaret, who's been with us, that, yeah, they have to have funds. Yeah, they've got to eat food. But you know the number one thing is prayer. And if you've been to a foreign country working in a difficult place, you know how valuable and important prayer is. You know what? We pray last here, don't we? We have a problem, we try to fix it, we do this, and we cry, and we call our family, and we do all this stuff, and then we pray about it because we get desperate. They're already desperate in all these places, and prayer is so important. Ask the Lord who you should pray for. He will tell you. And when that thought comes to your mind, pray it, because he's true to his word. He will tell you. Pastor Eric doesn't always pray when we leave, so bless you guys. Have a great day. Lord, be with us. Keep us in your care. Remind us by your Holy Spirit how we can be partners in your work wherever we are. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys today. If you want to help with the Candy Carnival in this vital ministry once a year, please come to one of us and let us know.